This last Thursday evening, I attended a lecture by Dr. William Willimon at Vancouver School of Theology on UBC campus. Now, I have been a fan of Willimon, this preacher, since, like, forever. And his influence on my own preaching style and even content has been substantial. So I just want you to know that he bears some of the blame. In his lecture, he noted that, and I quote, "The Christian faith is not natural or innate." That is, people don't get born Christian. It doesn't work that way. While it happens in some different ways, conversion is at some point required. That we shift from one way of being and thinking to another way of being and thinking. And he spoke about how this reality might look in a post-Christian culture like ours. If this contention about conversion is true, and frankly, if it isn't, then I've been wasting the last 40-some-odd years. If conversion, a change in understanding and allegiance, is a necessary part of this faith we have in common, then it would seem reasonable to expect that there should be some mechanism for promoting conversion. That something, some action, would facilitate this really important change in our lives. Well, yes, there is. And here it is. Typically, it's speaking and hearing. We're going to do a little zag off the preaching plan this week. When we put the fall, the Advent, and the Christmas schedule together, and yes, when we're in our game, we actually do plan that far ahead. Originally, we're going to spend a little time today on that rather disturbing but intriguing parable at the beginning of Matthew chapter 20 about the wholly unreasonable landowner who has the temerity to pay all the workers the same amount, even the ones who are only there for the tail end of the workday. And yes, grace is a wonderful thing, and it can just about drive us to distraction. It's so disturbing. But as much as I dearly wanted to have at that text, I was also reminded that this coming Tuesday, we're beginning our Sharing Your Faith study here at the church. We're undertaking a program called Perfect Blend. And indeed, there might actually be some benefit in taking this time today to reflect on why we're actually going to do the study in the first place. Because it's on a subject that for us mainline churchers is just about as appealing as talking about money on a Sunday morning. No, let's talk about sex or politics, or even better, let's talk about sex and politics. But just do not mention the E word, evangelism. And I've done it again. I apologize. I know it's upsetting. I'll try and avoid using that word again. But honestly, it really is challenging for us, this sharing of the Christian faith thing, which unfortunately seems to be a main course on the Christian menu. And maybe a part of it, at least a part of it, is that for a great long while, it just didn't seem to be that necessary for us. I mean, the schools, the government, the culture, they just seem to channel people into the church. And people just poured into our congregations. Christians were miraculously, seemingly springing from the earth. But then over time, and for more than a few reasons, not the least of which is the fact that we have smaller families today. But there are more reasons. They stopped appearing in the numbers that we'd once known. And we have been faced with the undeniable reality that the good news of Jesus needs to be communicated in some way. And the prime vehicle for doing that communication is Christians. Not the state, not the culture, but those who are attempting to follow Jesus Christ. It is a part of our calling as Jesus' disciples. For those of us in the mainline churches, this has been a profound shock. But it's also been a bit of a shock in the evangelical churches, whose very name would suggest that this practice is important to them. Nearly 20 years ago now, I remember Bill Hybels, leader of one of the largest evangelical churches in the United States, say that the great scandal of evangelicals is that they're not especially evangelical. I read one survey this week that revealed Christians in general are just shy about sharing their faith. I will link the survey to this sermon when I put it up on the website this afternoon. But the researchers discovered that 80% of evangelicals are well aware of the biblically based call to share their faith, but some 61% of them report that they haven't actually had a spiritual conversation with anyone in the last 6 months. In fact, nearly half hadn't taken the opportunity to even invite another person to a service or a program at the church. Interestingly, something like 3/4 of those polled said that they actually felt comfortable in their ability to share the good news, but despite having the ability, for some reason, they just weren't doing it. And remember, these folks would describe themselves as within the evangelical wing of the church. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to guess that our numbers would probably be much spottier than that. Now, last year we asked you, the members of this congregation, what you thought you needed help in to mature as disciples of Jesus. And by far, the greatest concern you named was that you wanted to grow in your ability to share your faith. And I remember Diane and I tallying up the responses of the survey. And I have to tell you, it was one of those kind of inspiring moments for us. Because you clearly indicated that you had some interest in doing this part of discipleship better. And I've got to tell you, that certainly warms my heart a whole bunch. I suspect it does the same for Diane. It speaks to a group of people who do love their neighbor, which right up there with loving God is something that Jesus declared to be vitally important, the greatest of the commandments. And it got me to wondering, so why is it that we're so shy about sharing our faith? Because many of us are. We find it difficult. Why are we so often reluctant to share the news with other people of what gives us life? What we consider to be good news. I mean, I'm evangelical. I'm sorry, there's that forbidden word again. But I'm evangelical in my enthusiasm to communicate, say, a good television series. Now, I'll talk to you about my new phone. Love to tell you about my Instant Pot. You know, love to share with you a favorite restaurant or a good recipe that I found. Last week, I apologized at the beginning of the service for snuffling because I had a cold. Still have a little bit of a cold today. But as usually happens, after the service, I was reminded by a whole array of people about remedies and preventatives for colds. It always happens. Always happens. Well, you just take this supplement, or you try this tea, or rub this on your chest, or something. You know, I've had real success in avoiding colds by doing this or that or the other thing. And the thought is great. It's, you know, this worked for me. I think it'll work for you. This is really good news. And yet, we are reluctant to share about what we say is the most fundamental part of our lives. So why is that? Well, I think there's actually a range of reasons why we're reticent about this. And I doubt that any are going to surprise us here. One of them is that we have seen it done so badly, been on the receiving end of it, or seen it practiced on someone else. We've encountered someone who has attempted to share their faith in a way that, frankly, we would not want for ourselves or others. You know, it may have seemed a bit contrived or formulaic or manipulative. And as a result, we've decided that, you know, if that's what it means to share your faith, then I'd rather not do that. Thank you very much. And so this lack of role models is for effective communicating of the gospel is no small problem. And for that matter, just what is the gospel? I mean, the word itself means good news. And for some of us, well, we're not actually sure what the good news happens to be. And if push comes to a shove, we end up reducing the gospel to, you know, well, you get to be a good person. Gee, there's something to get excited about. I would never have figured that out on my own, you know. Or sometimes it's the opposite message. You know, the gospel is that you're a bad person. That we're all wretched people, and here's the fix. It's hard to share your faith when you're actually not quite have worked out what you have faith in. And this is a good exercise. What do you have faith in? What is it that you trust that you're betting your life upon, your life's upon? Or somewhere along the way, we decide that it doesn't actually matter. That those multiple scriptural injunctions to share our faith and the witness, not just of the early church, but Christians around the world to this very day, to risk their all to share the good news of Jesus. Well, those things, it's just not really true. Or it may have once applied, but it doesn't apply anymore. It certainly doesn't apply to us. I mean, after all, does it really matter what you believe anyway? I mean, there are no consequences that result from our belief or disbelief. And Jesus was on about something completely different when he was talking about lost sheep. Because no one's really lost. We're all just seeking. Or we think there's a particular technique that we have to use and it doesn't really feel that natural to us. Or we've heard that some people actually have the spiritual gift of evangelism, and some people really do. Don't make any mistake about that. They're impressive to watch. But we know that we don't. And so, you know, why bother? It's not really our job. Or we worry that having seen it done so badly elsewhere and are now of the opinion that this is the only way that actually works, and consequently that sharing our faith might cost us our friendship with someone. I mean, what if they think I'm Ned Flanders, you know? Or what if they think I'm some obnoxiously pushy religious nutcase? Well, you know, if I had to choose between those things, I'd rather have my neighbor as my friend. There's that massive flaw in that thinking, incidentally. And we'll save that one for another sermon, but risk to our friendship just seems too high a price to pay. Or maybe, to quote those great pop prophets of a mere 53 years ago, the Righteous Brothers, you've lost that loving feeling. You know, that excitement or that delight we once had about our faith, it's now routine. It no longer moves us to risk, to do anything new. And do I get this one? I mean, when it's your job to lead in a church, it's not difficult to kind of lose the romance, as it were, to slip into the routine of practice and meetings and reports and churning out something resembling an inspirational message each week and having it become, you know, like just another 3,000-word essay to satisfy the expectations of the job. I don't think I'm there, by the way. Boy, I can see how it happens. Which reminds me that there are few churches that have members who share their faith who don't also have pastors who share their faith. If people like Diane and I don't delight and love Jesus, is it a surprise when others don't want to chat about him a little bit too? Kind of make sense? Or maybe we become insulated in church life. That happens too, if we're not careful. But, you know, the only connections that we have are with other believers. So who do you share your faith with anyway? We find ourselves in a kind of a closed system, isolated from the very people for whom Christ died. And so these are just a few of the reasons that we find ourselves reluctant or cautious or even refusing to be about sharing our faith. And there are more, I know. Today's Bible reading from Romans chapter 10 is one I find to be really, really interesting. It's not one of the more overt or well-known texts about sharing your faith, but I find it really helpful nonetheless. In this part of Romans, the Apostle Paul is returning to a theme that he was on about earlier on in the letter. He's once again engaged in this larger discussion about the law and faith in Christ. And I will make no attempt this morning to do a close, never mind a full exposition of this text. It has depths that need to best be studied over weeks. But it does, I think, remind us of something very important as a good many of us begin this week to explore how we might become more comfortable in sharing our faith. Remember that there was no New Testament in Paul's time. It's likely that what we know today and call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were then being shared as, hey, remember when? Or someone would say, you know, let me tell you a story that I heard about Jesus. That's how the Gospels were communicated. And the letters of Paul and others were just being written and passed around from congregation to congregation. So as far as scripture went, there was still just the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And Paul firmly believed that the promises of God made in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he'd also come to realize that knowing Jesus Christ made it far easier to see those promises when you actually took the time to read the Old Testament. And so to know Jesus required hearing about him, and someone had to speak about him, someone had to share their faith out loud to make an introduction, as it were. When that was done, the Holy Spirit would go to work in those lives. Remember, it's always the Holy Spirit who actually converts. It's not what we do. The Holy Spirit converts. We're in sales, we're not in management, right? But the Holy Spirit would go to work in those lives, and the faith would then become evident to the hearers. And so we read in our passage for today phrases like, the word is near you on your lips and in your heart, and the word of faith that we proclaim, and confessing with your mouth, and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. See, the good news and the words of faith need to be spoken aloud so that they can be heard and then take root. Of course, then there's verse 14. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? If no one's spoken to you about Jesus, how are you to believe? And how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And I find there's a sense of urgency in Paul's message here. Now, lives hang in the balance, don't they? And then there is that delightful verse 15. And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul's actually quoting Isaiah here, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which coincidentally is a part of the prophet Isaiah's introduction to this notion of this enigmatic figure called the suffering servant, someone who Paul and others in the early Christian church were quite convinced was none other than Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. As you can already guess, this rich and evocative line has very little to do with the actual feat of someone delivering good news. It has everything to do with the feeling that the recipients have towards them. So some years back, my wife Tevis, after a most routine medical test, had a call from her doctor that something looked as if it was going south. Despite the fact that she felt completely fit. If it was what this test was looking like, then we knew that her life would actually be measured in months. And so in the Spencer house, it became circle the wagons time, and we were just staggered. We were absolutely staggered. It's one of those events that reminds me of the critical place of friends in my life. It was just before Christmas, and our very worried doctor said that we deserved to know the lay of the land before the holiday. And so he quickly arranged for a CT scan. How he did that remains a puzzle to us. We don't know. But he did, God bless him, and he got us into a surgeon 2 days later. This never happens, right? Immediately after the scan, we walked across the street to meet the surgeon, who said on arrival, "You really should get a CT scan. We'll arrange that." We said, "Well, actually, we just had one." And then he said, rather amusingly, he said, "You must know high people in places, you know." And we didn't say anything. And he then said, "Let me just speak to the radiologist about the CT scan." And so he left the room. 10 long minutes later, he comes back and sits down and he says, "Well, you have an early Christmas present." He said, "You're fine." He said, it is an odd situation, but I can guarantee you it's nothing. No treatment was required. Go home. Tevis, she stands up and she asks him, "May I hug you?" And in a slightly bewildered way, the surgeon kindly said, "Yes." And she threw her arms around him. Let me be clear. She and me, we weren't especially concerned about the beauty of his feet. I actually have no memory of him possessing feet. No, he had something infinitely more important. He had good news. He had news that meant life. I haven't the slightest inkling, not the slightest doubt, that the gospel of Jesus Christ means life. It's about life now, and it's about life to come. It means life in abundance. To keep that news to myself strikes me as odd, if not perverse, if not morally wrong. And it's encouraging news, certainly to me, that so many of you know that. And you want to grow into it. So, if I may be so bold, I think you have beautiful feet. Amen.